Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. That idea has been what's been behind everything we've been going through thus far and looking at what it means to be a Reformed church, especially a Reformed church in the CREC, this complete and total belief in, trust in, reliance upon God's good sovereignty. That God being sovereign is not a challenge to us. It is the very pillow upon which we rest our head. We said to be Reformed is to believe, trust, and joyfully submit to God's word as it has been faithfully confessed by the church throughout history, while continually seeking greater faithfulness in understanding and obedience. It is to live as God's covenant people by God's sovereign grace, rightly under the lordship of Christ, in worship, in family, and in the world, with our only hope resting in God's good and complete sovereignty. And we've been breaking that down by looking at the doctrines of grace and Calvinism, which is broken down through the five solas of the Reformation. So we looked at grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, God's glory alone. And then we started going through the acronym TULIP, and we've gone through total depravity so far and unconditional election. Last week we did limited or definite atonement, and this week we're going to look at irresistible grace, perhaps irresistible grace and the perseverance of the saints, depending on how far we get. But as I've been telling you guys and as I've been illustrating as we were walking through, there are a lot of people who claim to be, four-point Calvinists, three-point Calvinists, two-point whatever. Everybody's some version of this. You don't have to actually like Calvin or have read him or anything. In fact, Calvin would hate the fact that we're using his name for this because he was a solo Deo Gloria type of guy, soli Deo Gloria. He wanted God, all the glory to God alone. But if you read your Bible, you're going to be some version of a Calvinist. It just happens if you actually read it and heed it and believe it. But what I've been pointing out is that people who say they take issue with this or that issue of TULIP, the one they really actually don't believe is total depravity. Because what it comes down to is they tend to think people are better than what God's word says they are. They think that they have the ability to choose in and of themselves or whatever. And what we've illustrated as we went through total depravity and the like is that man's will, ever since Genesis 3, is in bondage, right? It's enslaved to sin. And this is what Jesus said in John 8:34. He said, if anybody sins, this is true in general. If anybody sins, like, who's that? It's everybody. He says, they are a slave to sin. If you've ever sinned one time in and of yourself outside of the grace of God, you're enslaved to sin. Now, that's not true of the Christian now. We've been set free. We're going to get into that. But just by being a human, made in the image of God, yes, but also we have this image of Adam that we're made in ever since Genesis 3, this fallen nature that we all have. We're in bondage to sin. And what that really means is not that we don't have free will in the sense that we don't have the freedom to choose to do whatever we want to do, but it's that what we want to do is broken. Our wills are enslaved to sin. That's what Jesus is saying in John 8. So it's not that you can't do what you want. It's that what you want to do is the wrong thing. It's broken. Your will is in bondage to all the wrong things. So tonight's lesson gets into what's called irresistible grace, which is the solution to our broken will. So irresistible grace is the first work of salvific grace, that first work of salvific grace that God the Holy Spirit does when he causes dead sinners to live, opening our eyes to who Jesus is in the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, Paul says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the idea here with irresistible grace is that when we see that light, when we see the face of Jesus Christ rightly, and this doesn't mean necessarily with your eyes, but with the eyes of the heart, with faith, when you see it rightly, you will not resist him. Not that we physically can't resist what the Holy Spirit's doing, but that our hearts are so drawn to Jesus that we will not. God and his amazing grace in Jesus is irresistible when seen rightly. Now, if you don't have a packet, there's some back here on the back. I'm just going to kind of walk through these verses that I've got laid out. So that was a short summary of what irresistible grace is. Let me give you a little bit longer. The name irresistible grace does not mean that we cannot resist God's grace. For Scripture clearly teaches that we can. Acts 7:51, for instance. This is Stephen talking to the Jews. He says, "You stiff-necked people, if you want to get martyred for preaching, this is how you do it. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." So we see that it's possible to do this. But that doesn't mean that it has to always be that way. So it doesn't mean that we can't, but that what it does mean, rather, is that when God decides, he can and he will overcome our resistance, right? Paul is a great example of this. For years, he rebelled against Christ. Oh, man, I wish Danya and Bill were here. So yesterday in homeschool co-op, I was teaching the older kids. We're going through Westminster Catechism, and we were going over what commandments did we go over yesterday? You remember? On the spot. Josh, you remember? 8, 9, 10. Good. That's what you were going to say, right? Yeah. It's teamwork. What commandments are 8, 9, and 10? That's 10. we're going to count down now, right? Yeah. Adultery, yeah. Stealing. All right, good. Good job. Yeah. James David would have it. But James David normally answers me in song form. So what's the chief end of man? Good job, buddy. But anyway, we were going through that, and the last question after you get through the Ten Commandments is, is there any human being outside of Christ who can follow the Ten Commandments perfectly, that can follow God's law perfectly? And it's no, absolutely not, right? And so I took that and then I have to break this lesson down for the little bitties, and I go teach them upstairs with the younger classes, and I'm like, okay, how can I teach this in a Bible story form to these littles? So I taught them the conversion story of Paul, where, he thought he was, as to the law, blameless, right? Of course, that wasn't true. In Romans, we learn it's because of coveting and all of these things. So I walked them through all of that, and that was my ultimate point when we got to the Tenth Commandment, that what the Ten Commandments really does is give us a summary of what it looks like to actually love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You got to get the heart right if you're going to get the other ones right, which is what Paul's whole problem was. But in his conversion story, so as I was breaking this down for the kiddos, I was like, "Do you guys ever hear of Paul?" And Charlotte's like, "Yeah, he was a persecutor of God's people." And she just starts going, I'm like, "That's right. Good job." So Bill and Danya are doing it, man. I'm telling you, they are teaching that kiddo. It was great. I was like, you take over. I'll just step down, little bitties. It's okay. Women can teach children. But Paul is a great example of irresistible grace. So for years, he rebelled against Christ, and he persecuted the church until Christ decided to overcome his rebellion. Now, if we are elect, we cannot resist God's grace forever. It doesn't mean we won't at some point. Me and Shane and Shauna were talking the other day. We're kind of just reevaluating, like, when was I really converted? Is it when I thought it was? Is it before then? I don't know. Some things that had me recently rethinking that was a buddy of mine that was recently converted. He called me and he said, "Do you remember this conversation we had when we were like 11 or 12 or 13 and you told me you believe in God?" I was like, "No, I don't remember that at all." He's like, "Yeah, you told me Your words to me were, I know I don't act like it, but I really do believe in God. And he said, and I said to you, I do too. And he said, it's haunted me for the rest of my life that I haven't lived like it, even though I was claiming to be a believer then. And I knew I needed to actually live up to what I'm claiming, even if it was only in my own heart or my own mind. So all that said, I don't know exactly when I was converted. I think I was converted at 23, but maybe not. But what I do know is that for most of my life, I was resisting God. I was running from God, you know, and gotten to this posture for a long time where there is no God and I hate him, right? I'm raising my fist to the heavens until God told me to shut up and said, no, you're going to stop resisting me and do what I say. And that's essentially what happened with Paul, right? He was running, he was persecuting, he was doing all these things. But if we're genuinely elect, there comes a point where we can no longer resist God's will. But do not picture God as some tyrant who is making people turn from their sins and follow him. Rather, in his gracious mercy, he gives people the ability to turn from their sins and follow him. When God opens our eyes to who we are and to who he is and extends grace and mercy, it is truly irresistible. It is by his will that we are saved, and his will cannot be frustrated. His will cannot be thwarted, as Job 42:2 says. So that's what I want us to go over today. We may get further in that too, but any questions, comments so far? That's all just overview and summary. Chris, go ahead. Mechanism. Now, you mean the means he's using? Okay, I was like, because I'm going to say the spirit, which I wouldn't call a mechanism. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, right? This is Romans 10. But what's interesting is, in my experience, and I would say in the experience of so many others, the word of Christ is literally the word of God. But, you know, you could get a very strict definition and say the word of God as it lays out the person and work of Christ. But in my experience, that's not what I was exposed to. There was a very, very, very poor gospel, weak gospel, almost no gospel at all being preached to me or shared with me when I genuinely cried out to God for mercy and pleaded with him to save me. R.C. Sproul's another great example where it's like a random verse in Ecclesiastes that's just like a pebble in his shoe that makes him surrender his life to Christ. But God uses his word to create life. And this is the MO from the very beginning. God spoke and there was. DJ? Amen. Yeah, so, yeah, and I would say the answer, the ultimate mechanism, is the ordinary means of grace. Because it's the word of God, but it's the word of God in the Bible. It could be no human mediator there, right? You could be reading God's word, could be reading a tract, could be reading, you know, whatever. Could be somebody sharing it with you verbally. Could be baptism or communion, which are visible displays of the gospel, or the gospel through water, or the gospel through bread, the gospel through wine. But it's still the word of God, right? So I love to say, when we come together on Sunday, what we do is we pray God's word, we read God's word, we sing God's word, we eat and drink God's word, right? And baptism is the word of God through water, but it's still the word, you know. People get hung up on like the idea of baptism saving because Peter says that, but it's just another means of the gospel coming through. And so you should just think of it as the gospel or as the word of God, because, I mean, it's not like every sermon or every time we read the scripture somebody automatically gets saved, but it doesn't mean that it's not doing something. Right? It's hardening hearts, softening hearts, so on and so forth, planting seeds. That answer?
So
election, I mean, eternal election, the difference is the efficacious grace, right? Yeah, that they have not been truly born again in the heart, right? So, and so then that sense it hasn't been efficacious, which is what irresistible grace is getting at, right? So irresistible grace is this, it is this effectual calling, this work of sovereign grace in the heart, soul, mind of someone who's genuinely elect before the foundation of the world. They could be covenantally elect, like Chris is getting at, be a member of the church, so on and so forth. But they're going to find themselves on the last day being more like the people in Matthew 7 who say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this? Didn't I do that? And you say, away from me, I never knew you. But the that doesn't mean that they weren't given many chances and had the means of grace ministered to them in so many different ways. Ultimately, they're going to have a greater responsibility for their hard-heartedness and stiff-neckedness. And then you have, you know, passages like Romans 9 and others that are like, but who can resist the will of God? How can anyone say? And then basically the answer is, who are you, oh man? Shh. You know, you don't get to answer, or you don't get to question the potter. You're the pot. Which, you know, Job, in Job 42, that's the same context, right? Job's like, if I could just question God, if I could plead my case before him, then he'd understand. And then God shows up in the whirlwind and says, dress for action like a man, God. Job, let's talk. And then Job's like, hey, I know that your will can't be thwarted. My bad. Just don't. We can't blame God. And that's, you know, it's so funny when we all say stuff like this all the time. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God. No, you're not. You're going to fall down in fear and trembling and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Or you're going to realize that he has had mercy on you. But the last thing you're going to do is be like, I've got some questions for you. You know, it's not going to happen. Okay. So Acts 7:51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. Okay, so we know we can resist. But then 2 Corinthians 4:6, right, gives us this imagery of God saying, let light shine out of darkness. And in doing that, he is shining in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What do you make of that verse? What's that bringing to mind? How are you imagining that in your head? Right. So we got some clear Genesis references here. So what is that telling us? Like, what's the parallel between the creation and us? Amen. Right. So this is a work of sovereign grace. So, you know, Romans 9, again, which is just the heartbeat of all this. God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then Paul says, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy, which is basically what DJ just said, right? God saves, not you. You don't do it. But now tying that to creation, what do we see? What's the parallel? Amen. What's that say about us before the light shines? Yeah. So think about what God's word says about the earth before he says, let there be light. What's he say? And void. What does void mean? Empty, meaningless, vanity, right? So there's a parallel, right? Martin Luther says this so well. He says, God created out of nothing. So long as I am nothing, God can create something out of me. And that's exactly the idea, right? That you don't have to be good enough, smart enough, of certain stock or whatever. You think about this in relation to Hinduism, right? And the caste system and, you know, this whole idea of like who you are, where you're from, who your people are. You know, this matters on this whole nother level that it's going to affect you in the next life, not just in this life only. But God's word says, no, you're nothing. You're void. You're empty. And in actuality, it's worse than that. Because we're not just nothing, like we're negative in the bank account, right? So grace, we often define grace as undeserved favor, which is true, but it's actually ill-deserved favor, right? Because what we deserve is wrath and fury. We deserve condemnation. We deserve judgment. We deserve an eternal hell. But what we get is mercy and grace and eternal life in Christ, right? It's utter insanity the way God lavishes his mercy and grace on us. But he has to do it from the very beginning because all there are is crooked sticks. But the sticks are not just crooked. They're broken, they're dark, they're condemned, they're bent against him. And yet, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, shines into our hearts. Now, why or how does that verse relate to this idea of irresistible grace? Like, why am I going there? What do you make of that? Absolutely, right? Job 42:2, right? Can't be thwarted. What else? Chris? Morgan, what do you want to say? Mm-hmm. Right. So the concept of darkness and the idea, it ties to the context. Let me read a few of the verses before verse 6. So Paul says, starting in verse 3, he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, Satan, lowercase g, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ, says the Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Then he says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, like Chris is saying, you get this idea of the goodness of God, all tied back to the creation story, all of this. But the context here is telling us, like, we were blind, you know, so you think about what we see in the Gospels. By the way, this is why I love doing the Murray McShane reading plan. So, like, I'm in a Gospel, I'm in Romans, I'm in Job, I'm in Genesis, and you're just kind of all over the place. But as I've been reading through the Gospels, so like, now I'm in Mark, what I see again and again is Jesus, you know, healing sick, giving sight to the blind. Now, let's say he gives sight to the blind, and the blind man's like, I can't believe you did this. I want to go back to darkness. Turn the lights back off, Jesus. What? Like, what a fool he would be. And that's kind of the context here, right? He's saying unbelievers are blind, and what are they blind to? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What comes to your mind when you think of the glory of Christ or the glory of God? Anybody want to take a shot at defining glory? Okay, good. Yeah, the literal definition to the Hebrew word is weight, right? This weightiness of something. And what was the second part of your definition there? The Yeah, good. Something that's always helpful for me to get my mind around this is Isaiah 6. It's these heavenly beings, right? Seraphim, cherubim, they're there in the throne room of God. And it's so interesting how this all unfolds because Isaiah is God's prophet. He seems to get converted in Isaiah 6, but he's been doing ministry from Isaiah 1 on, right? He was definitely a member of God's covenant people, but he was kind of like one of those members of God's covenant people, like Chris was saying, that going through the motions, ordinary means of grace. He's even proclaiming God's word, yet he's in his sin. And the reason I know that is because Isaiah 6 is when his sin is atoned for. The previous to that, he's guilty. But in Isaiah 6, he gets his sin atoned for. But what happens, you know, he's just, hey, I'm going to go to church today. Go about it, you know, hear Nick ramble on about whatever, and I'll go about my merry way. I checked off my religious box for the day. Or in this scenario, I suppose Isaiah is me, right? He's the preacher, I guess. He's the prophet. But the last thing he's expecting when he's going to temple or whatever that day is an encounter with God. But that's what happens. The throne room of God is opened. And then there's these heavenly beings in the throne room of God, and they begin proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Why not holiness? He just said, he gave a thrice holy, right? God is three times holy. You'd think he'd say the whole earth's filled with his holiness, but he doesn't. And so what so many pastors and theologians have said before is that glory is the going public of God's holiness. It's who he is being displayed or manifested, tied to that second part of Chris's definition. So it's the weight of God overflowing and being displayed out. All that he is in this weightiness and his majesty and his holiness being displayed and given out to the world, to the universe, to creation. In fact, really, creation itself is an overflow of who God is, right? God is too good to keep himself to himself. He shares himself with all of creation. That's why he creates. It's not out of need, but out of an abundance of his sufficiency. That's actually what is going on in Romans 9 when Paul quotes Moses, or quotes God's word to Moses in Romans 9:15, and he says, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." That's all in the context of, you know, Moses saying, "What's your name, God? And can I see your glory?" And all this stuff. And God saying, "I am who I am. And in my all-sufficiency, my ever-existingness, I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy. Because it's my prerogative, and it all flows from me, not from them. It flows from my sufficiency. It's not anything they deserve, but it's something I delight to give because of who I am in my goodness." And so that's the idea with glory. It's God in his infinite sufficiency and beauty. God in his infinite goodness and graciousness and mercy and holiness. All that he is, which is perfect in every way. And what Paul is saying is you were blind to all of that. And yet God in his kindness, whenever it was his divine prerogative in some way or another, opened your eyes to that. Now, did he open our eyes fully to it? No. Like 1 John 3:3 says, you know, one day we'll see Jesus face to face. And we'll see him so clearly and so powerfully that when we see him, we will be made like him. So you know for a fact that you have not seen God in his fullness because you are not yet perfect. Right? We're still a mess in progress. You will no longer be a mess. You will either be dead and thrown into hell, or you will be perfectly sanctified and glorified, but you will not leave the presence of God unchanged. Something will happen, right? So when we see him perfectly. But for now, God opens the eyes of our hearts, however small or however great degree, to his beauty. And there's simply nothing better than him. He's infinitely perfect. And so the last thing you're going to do, if God has opened the eyes of your heart to see him to some degree, the last thing you're going to do is say, I don't want anything to do with that. Not if he's enabled you to truly see him for who he is to some degree. Right? So Sunday night, we had some of the young adults over at our house, and we made just so much food. But I made these steaks. They were so good. So good. I could hear Luke, so good. And they really were. They just came out so perfect. And so I went Monday and got some more because they were so good. I was like, I get some more of that. But they just came out perfect. But if you put one of those steaks cooked just the way I made it the other day in front of me, I'm not really hungry right now. I'm going to eat it. Like, I don't care. Carl was supposed to take somebody to dinner the other day, and he was meal prepping, and he was supposed to bring them chicken breasts and broccoli. And he was like, that just sounds depressing. So he called them and said, do you really want this? Or I have this, this, and this, and this. And one of the things he said was ribeye. And the person said, well, if I have my choice, I'll take the ribeye. And I'm like, that's my people right there. I know exactly what they mean, right? I don't say no to steak unless you burned it. And then we got a lot of things to talk out. Yes, yeah, not a steak anymore. It's a paperweight. But pick whatever it is that's irresistible to you. Right? That's the idea here. It's not that you don't have the physical ability to resist something, but it's that you now have a desire, a God-given desire in your heart, because really what God has done in that moment, the way Ezekiel talks about it, is he's removed the heart of stone and he's replaced it with a heart of flesh. And this is what Chris was getting at. This is what's different about those people, right? You now have a heart that's beating for Jesus. Even if you can't fully make sense of it, you never understood it before, you might even fully understand it then, but there's something that's making you go, yeah, I want that, right? And you're not going to say no because you've seen something. You've seen too much. Can't turn back. And so there's something in your heart, there's something in your mind that's saying, take the world, but give me Jesus. And that's really what repentance is, right? Turning your back on your sin, turning your back on the flesh, turning your back on the world, and turning your face like flint to Christ. And then you're told things like, unless you pick up your cross and follow me and die to self daily, you can't be my disciple. And you're like, whatever, I'll do that. I don't care, I want that. But people are going to persecute you. You're going to be hated for my name's sake. I don't care. I want him. I want that glory. And then you're told crazy things like, okay, well, if you're going to come and follow me and you're going to be persecuted, I want you to rejoice and be glad when you're persecuted. And you're like, that sounds crazy, but whatever, I'm in. Because I want that. I want Christ. I want that glory. I found myself today doing what none of us should do and kind of doom scrolling for a minute, right, and looking through videos. It wasn't doom scrolling, though. They were all about Jesus. But at one point, I'd watched a video. It was this really cute baby, Scottish baby with cute accent, just being goofy, and that was funny. So I guess that put Scottish in the algorithm, because the next thing was this Scottish woman, and she said, hey, I just want to tell you, you're not crazy. You just love Jesus. And I was like, yeah, that's right. And she's like, the world thinks you're crazy. They don't know what you're talking about, but I know what you're talking about. You're not crazy. And I was like, I really like this video. Like, it just feels better in a Scottish accent, you know. But that's what happens, you know. And actually, we're being, what's that? No, she's Irish. It's different, so. Yeah, well, my bad. I'm a mess. I have Southern accent, and I'm just trying to cover it up. But this is what happens, right? And that's the idea behind this irresistible grace. God has grabbed a hold of your heart, and he's saying, I'm not letting go. You're mine. Right? This is what the last part of Romans 8 is screaming to us. Neither height nor depth nor angels nor powers nor principalities nor none of these things, nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Right? He's grabbed a hold of your heart He said, you're mine. That's this irresistible sovereign grace. It's this effectual calling where God does a work that we can't do. Now, again, this is necessary because we're totally depraved. Because we're that sinful. We're that blind by the world. We're blinded by the God of this world. We're blinded because of our sin. We're blinded because of our flesh. We're blinded because of our hard-heartedness. But God comes in and breaks our heart. Questions? John 6. Oh, sorry, go ahead. Yeah, I didn't see you. Second Corinthians 5:17, yeah. Yeah. Yes and no, right? So Romans 7 lays out we have this indwelling sin within us, right? And that's the lingering of the old nature. Now, the old man who we were in Adam, this is a problem, all right? We're already talking about this wrong. You're thinking merely as an individual and not as a covenant community, as a covenant reality. So we have this covenant head, Adam, and then we have this covenant head, Christ. And if anybody's in Christ, you're a new creation because he's already risen and glorified, right? He's got a new resurrected, glorified body, and you're in him. So in that sense, you are seated at the right hand of the Father. You're in the heavenly places. You've been made alive with Christ Jesus already now. Now, there's a sense in which that's true here and now spiritually. Like there's something different about us, right? And this is where Ezekiel talks about it in terms of a new heart. You've been given a heart of flesh versus a heart of stone. And in that sense, you do have a new nature. You have new desires. So John Newton says it well in one of his hymns. He says, our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen God's beauty, 2 Corinthians 4:6, have joined to part no more. But then you still have Romans 7 and other passages that are going to say, yet you still have this desire for sin. You still have a broken aspect to you. But that is fundamentally no longer who you are, because you are now in Christ. And that's true of those who are not genuinely born again, but have been baptized. They've been baptized into Christ, and they need to live up to that reality, but it's not effectual for them. And so they're just in this craziness where they're not fully doing it, and they're a mess, and they're kind of like Paul or Isaiah, you know, going through the motions and doing the wrong thing. They're covenant members, but they're not from the heart actually circumcised and so on and so forth. But what we're talking about is the genuine Christian through and through, even though they have this new heart, they still have this sinfulness to them, right? This is why we should still apply Jeremiah even to us. It says the heart is deceitful above all things, right? It's desperately wicked. Who can understand it? If we were truly like new, fully and finally, then when Disney says follow your heart, you could say, yeah, I should do that because I'm a Christian. But no, even as a Christian, we shouldn't do that because Romans 7 and other passages are still a reality for us where we still have this indwelling sin. So yes, something new has fundamentally come in, right? You have a new nature, but not yet fully the way it should be. And your old nature is still lingering within your body. But again, you have to think about it beyond just you as an individual. So even when the Bible's talking about our members of our flesh waging war against us, or when we desire to do good, evil lies close at hand. That's true to some degree because of our desires of our flesh, the passions of our flesh. But Paul has in mind the whole body politic, all the members of your life. So, you know, an easy illustration is you become a Christian, but you have a whole friend group that aren't Christians probably, right? And they're everything about them is like, hey, let's go party. Let's go do this. Let's go do all these things that are against Christ. Well, you desire to do good, but all that evil lies close at hand, right? It's your whole life. It always has been. And now you have to figure out, who am I? Who are my people? I've got to get away from that. I got to say, take the world. Give me Jesus. And you have to do that internally as well, right? Your internal desires, because things are going to flare up, because now you're a recovering sin addict, right? For however long you've been living in whatever degrees of sin. And this is true holistically, because no matter when you become a Christian, even if you were born again in the womb, you're going to develop sinful habits because you're still an imperfect human being in this life. And there are sins that we're all blind to, right? There are things that we don't realize are sins, things we never thought about, things that we just haven't been taught about or whatever it is. And then we're told and they're like, oh, and I mean, I see this all the time, you know, in my 11-year-old. He says something and I'm like, dude, you can't say that. He's like, oh, why not? I'm like, that's wrong because of this, that, and the other. He says, oh, I didn't know. I'm sorry. It won't happen again. No problem. Now you know. You know, and that, we do that. But now let's say nobody's there to say, hey, don't do that. And you just keep doing it, keep doing it, keep doing it, keep doing it. And then your heart's callous, your conscience is callous and hardened. And now you've developed this whole habit. And then one day somebody says, hey, why are you doing that? You can't do that. That goes against God's word. And you're like, oh, I didn't know. Right? And so, you know, an example for me is I became a paedo Baptist after I baptized all my children much later in life, right? After they were all professing faith. So I would have baptized them at babies. I didn't know. I had people try to tell me that, not really when they were babies, but later on. And I thought they were crazy. But eventually, later on, I became convinced by Scripture. I'm like, I would have done this. I didn't know. You know, and so, but now, I mean, what can I do? Like, they're already baptized, you know, so on and so forth. There's just things we don't know that we're growing in. And so we're constantly growing out of sin and into righteousness in this life. We're a mess in progress. None of us have arrived. But this is, again, is God's kindness, right? If God, in his kindness, just opened our eyes to the fullness of his beauty, 2 Corinthians 4:6, if we really, really saw that right now, we would drop dead. Like, these broken bodies can't handle it. That's why you need a new, resurrected, glorified body to truly live forever with God. So this life would just be over. But God has a purpose for you in this life, and it's not just about you. Yes, it is preparing you for glory, but it's also the work that he has for you and the mission he has for you in this world of pushing back the darkness, advancing the light, taking all things captive for Christ, discipling the nations. All of that is why you're here, right? God desires his will to be done on earth, and he does it in and through his people. This is why we pray, God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But our lives are accomplishing the same thing. But part of that, or all of that, really begins with our war on sin. So yes, the nature is new, but there's an already but not yet fully aspect to that. You are not who you once were, but you are not what you are meant to be. But by God's grace, day by day, you are slowly becoming that person. And this is how the Bible talks again and again, right? If you read my email today, this was part of my whole point. In Romans 8, when Paul begins, there is therefore now no condemnation. And then in verse 4, he says that we're to walk according to the Spirit. The righteous requirement of law is to be fulfilled in us. What we're doing is we're living up to the verdict that God has already given us in Christ. We're becoming who we are in Christ by the power of the Spirit. God doesn't say, go be this, go do that. No, he says, this is who you are, now act like it. This is the reality, now live like it. And that's what the Bible does again and again, and that's what's happening throughout this life. So it starts with this irresistible grace, this effectual calling, God's sovereign grace grabbing a hold of our hearts. And then what we must do is we must live up to that reality day by day and seek to grow more and more in the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, becoming like him more and more, slowly but surely recovering out of our old sinful habits where we keep saying, no, I don't want to live for that junk anymore. You know, I did that. That's not who I am anymore. I'm in Christ. So take that. Take the world. Take the flesh. Take the devil. Give me Jesus. And remember, you're not crazy. It's just who you are. It's who you are in Christ. The world doesn't get it. We get it. We are the body of Christ. Your eyes have been opened to something that you can't explain to everyone. But even if you tried to, they wouldn't understand it anyway. Only God can open their eyes to this beautiful reality. But that's what he does. He grips our hearts, and he doesn't let go. And that's what we'll see next week. Philippians 1:6, right? He who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Those who are genuinely his will persevere to the end because he will preserve them to the end. He does so through means, through all kind of things, but he does. He holds us fast. He will hold us fast. Amen? Carl, you pray for us?